Well, let's take up our journey through our Bibles again. You may remember that we have been looking at the introduction to the book of Genesis, which also serves as an introduction to our Bibles as a whole. Now, the introduction, do you remember, is Genesis chapter 1, from verse 1 as far as chapter 2 and verse 3. So think of these verses then as introducing this first book, as introducing our Bibles. We meet God in these verses, and we also meet ourselves. So you may remember that in this introduction, there are at least two themes that we can pursue throughout the Bible. The first is the theme of creation. So Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you may remember that we have followed the theme of creation from Genesis. We have traveled through the Psalms. We went into the New Testament. We saw in Romans that creation is sharing in both the suffering and the salvation of the people of God. And then we finished our journey in Revelation with the promise of a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. So creation is theme one. And then the second theme that we are pursuing is the theme of image. Let us make man in our image. So verse 26, let's read verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You may remember that we've taken the word image, and we've followed that image through the pages of our Bible. We've seen that there are times when both creation and image are found in the same passages. We've also seen that this idea of image is found on its own in the pages of Scripture. So tonight, I want us to journey through the Bible following the word man. Verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey that will take in the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, and we'll come to rest in the book of Matthew and chapter 4. Now, you may make your own journey through your Bibles following this theme of man, but that's the theme I want us to pursue. The Psalms, Isaiah, and finally, Matthew. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord our God, we thank you then that for some weeks now we've been journeying through our Bibles, and we are not going chapter by chapter. We are not going book by book. Instead, our God, we are taking one theme and following it, almost like taking a piece of string and following it, being pulled along by it. Lord, we have thought of creation. Lord, our God, we've thought of image. And tonight we'll think together about man. What is man? Lord, we ask you to open our minds and our hearts that we may understand what the Scripture teaches about man. And we ask our God that you would help us to see this truth about ourselves. So our God, we ask you to bless us, to help us and enable us and to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles then as we take this journey looking at the doctrine of man. What does the Bible teach us about human beings? Now, one of the dangers you and I face is we either think of ourselves as sinners or we think of ourselves as Christians. And we forget that first and foremost, we are men and women, we are made in the image of God, and we are like every other human being who lives in our world. The doctrine of man, I want to argue, is important, but it's also forgotten. And it's forgotten not only in the world, but it's forgotten by us. So what does the Bible teach about the doctrine of man? Well, will you come with me, first of all, to the Psalms? And if I was to ask you which psalm would you choose, which gives us an insight into the doctrine of man, many of you I know would choose Psalm 8. So let's read some verses from Psalm 8. And the verses that we'll read are verses 3 to 8. So let's turn to Psalm 8, and we'll begin at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now, what you have here is a meditation on the dignity of man. And I want you to imagine this. Can you imagine the psalmist? And he's out, outside, perhaps on a hillside, and it seems to be at night. And this psalmist is looking up at the sky, and in his hand, he seems to have, so let's imagine him having a copy of Genesis and chapter 1. Because as you look at these verses, especially verses 6, 7, and 8, you get the sense that he's reflecting on what we've just read about man and the fish and the birds and the cattle and the beasts of the field. So here's our psalmist. And if we're going to understand what the psalmist is saying, I want you to think of two words. The first is above, and the second is below, because those two words form the meditation of our psalmist. So there he is standing, and he looks above, and he sees the glory of the universe, the stars in all their multitudes. And many of us have done the same. We've looked up at the night sky. We've looked into the Milky Way. We've seen the glories of heaven. And here's our psalmist doing the same. And what he does is he puts the dignity of man in the context of creation. Human beings are to be understood in the glory of creation. So imagine him looking up. And as he looks up, this psalmist says, there is only one thing higher and greater than man. Can you see what it is? For some reason, our translators have let us down again. And they've not really translated one of these verses very well. So take a look at these verses and spot the one that refers to above. What is higher than man? And there's just one thing. Verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, if you've got a different translation, I'd be very pleased, because the word angels doesn't fit there. The word is God. You have made him a little lower than God. There is only one thing higher than a human being, and that is God. The God who has created the heavens, the God whose glory fills the universe, is the God who is above man, and man is next to God in his glory, his majesty, his dignity. Man is the highest point of this work of creation. And the psalmist is celebrating that. Now, I wonder what you feel about that. Does it feel a bit alien to you to celebrate the fact that as a human being, the only greater than you is God himself? So the psalmist is looking at the skies, seeing the stars, he's marveling at the universe, and it leads him to see the glory of being a human being. Now, many of you, especially in your prayers on a Monday, will praise God for creation. And creation reveals the glory of God, but it also reveals the glory of man. Because against this background of stars stands man, the work of God, just a little lower than God himself. So that's above. And I'm sure you can see, can't you, as you look at these verses, can you see where we find below? Look from verse 6 down to verse 8. You have put all things under his feet. So this psalm celebrates what's above man, and this psalm celebrates what is under man. Where has God placed man in creation? God has placed man so that there's only one above him, and there is everything beneath his feet. The created order, the world with all its fullness, is beneath the feet of man. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems, doesn't it, to be at odds with what we hear today. We will hear today about man's place in the world. And what you'll be told by philosophers and politicians is that we are ruining the world, that we are destroying it, that we have made the world a terrible place. The Bible places man at the highest point, in the center, with the glory of the world around about him. And as the psalmist reflects on this, so he then says, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He is rejoicing in who God is and in what God has done. So Psalm 8 then sets the dignity and the glory of man against the background of creation. Let's turn to Isaiah and chapter 40. And I want you to see the next thing that the Bible teaches us about man. So here's the dignity, first of all, the unique place that God has given to man in creation. And then by contrast, look at what you find in Isaiah and chapter 40. Now, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, you have three preachers. And to each of the preachers, there's a different message. So preacher number one opens the chapter, and preacher number two comes in at verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, what Isaiah is doing, he's again standing outside. So just like the psalmist, imagine this second preacher standing in a field. And as he stands in this field, it's probably early spring. So the field is there in all its fullness, and he hears the voice of God. And God tells him to cry out a message. And as the preacher looks at the field around him with its flowers and its grass, he cries out a message about man. And if in our first we had two words, above and below, we can have two words here help us understand. Look at these verses, and what two words would you use that summarize the message of this second preacher? Well, the two words are flourish and fade. So just take a look at these verses, and you can see that you have flourishing and you have fading. And that sums up the experience of man. Now, I'm sure you know that when I say man, I mean men and women. And I've been a little bit anxious about bringing this part of the message. The truth about all men and women is that we flourish and then we fade. And what we have here is the Bible's teaching on the tragedy of human life. Why is life like this? Why do we begin and flourish like the grass of the field, like the flowers in the meadow? Why do we then fade and become nothing? That's the teaching of Scripture. And as you look at these verses, can you see that what this second preacher is doing is he's saying our experience is like that of creation itself. A flower will blossom and flourish. The grass will grow and flourish. The trees burst into life. And just as nature then fades into nothing, so is human experience. What I feel is this. I feel that this truth is very profound, but it's also tragic. That life has this moment of optimism, and then it passes and fades. And what's helped me with this is what Isaiah tells us. Look at these verses again. And do you see anything here that helps us? Because this picture is a tragic one. It's a story of how we begin life with enthusiasm and optimism and hope. We have growth and beauty and strength. And then over those years, fades away. What brings us hope here? Can you see where hope is found? Look at verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. Now, what this second preacher is saying is that God has ordained life in this way. So we know that because of sin, we flourish and fade. But what we are told to is that this is God's purpose. It is God himself who gives us flourishing, and it is God himself who brings in the fading away. And can you see why? So it happens in creation. It happens in my life. It happens in your life. Some of us are witnessing, aren't we, the fading away of life. We are seeing it. Seeing it in our families. Some of us have witnessed it in recent times, when life that was flourishing is a life that has faded away. It's tragic, it's deeply sad, but it's God's appointed way. Now look again at these verses and find why. Why has God set this path to life? So that it's found in creation as well as our experience. Why? And if you look carefully, you'll see the reason, won't you? At the end of verse 8. God is teaching, not just you and me, he is teaching creation a lesson. So, creation flourishes, we flourish, and we fade. Why? What's the lesson? Look at the end of verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. This second preacher is telling us there is only one thing that will last. The grass and the flowers and the trees and the stars and your youth and your health and your future, none of that will last. There is one thing that lasts, and that one thing is the word of God. What God has said, what God is doing, what God has promised. And so what God knows is, and I'm sure you recognize it in your own hearts, what God knows is that we cling on to what is flourishing. We want what is flourishing, and we resist that which fades. So our poor hearts, they want the flower and the grass and the youth and the future. We want these things. But our God has to show us. He shows creation itself that the only thing that lasts is his word. Now, isn't that a painful lesson? We don't want things taken off us. We don't want to fade. But God wants us to learn what matters and what lasts. Now, what a somber message that this second preacher brings out to you. In Isaiah, this commentary of Scripture on the life, the existence of human beings everywhere. Well, let's finish by turning to Matthew and chapter 4. And Matthew 4 is of crucial importance to our understanding of the ministry of Jesus, but also to our understanding of ourselves as human beings. So tomorrow night in prayer meeting, I'll say a bit more about Matthew and chapter 4. We were going to think about the anchor of the soul, but I'd like us to do that now on a Sunday morning. So let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tester came to him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, here is a teaching of Scripture about man, about the life of man, about the nature of man, and more importantly, about the purpose of man's life. Now, I don't know whether some of you have heard or not, I think some of you have, that there's this idea that's so common today, that life has no purpose. And I'm sure you meet people all the time who will say to you that there is no purpose to life. Now, people who say that are not depressed. They are just typical of our day and age. It's commonly accepted, it has been now for many years, that life has no meaning and life has no purpose other than that which you can find for yourself. But there's no big meaning. There's no big purpose to life. Well, if we are to submit to what Scripture teaches, we would have to disagree. Because what you have in Matthew 4, verse 4, is a declaration of the purpose of the life of man. Every man, whether that's man or woman, Christian or not, everyone this purpose speaks to. So take a look at verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, what we need to do is this. Think of what's going on in these verses. What's been the experience of Jesus for 40 days? 40 days when nothing has gone into his mouth. No food and no drink. And then you have Jesus saying, man shall live by every word that proceeds from, and what do you get? The mouth of God. So, to continue our theme then, there are two words to each of these passages. The first is above and below, and then the second from Isaiah is flourishing and fading. Do you see what the words are here? The words are mouth and mouth. Man shall not live by bread alone. Life for human beings is not about finding satisfaction. It's not about meeting your own needs. It's not about filling your stomach. It's not about what you think you need day by day. Now, just to make this point then, I want to ask you to have some patience with me. Do you remember a few Sundays back when we were looking at 1 John 4 and the idea of the wrath of God? Do you remember how we introduced that sermon? I told you of a conversation I'd had with a number of people. And in that conversation, I was asked what I thought about gay marriage. Now, this helps us here. There were two people, do you remember, a few weeks ago on the TV being interviewed about how the church had refused them marriage. So, two ladies, and they said that they would have loved to have had a marriage service. They would have loved to have sung some hymns. They would have loved to have been able to come to a building and fill it with flowers and to have their service. And no one, we were told, should be in a position to refuse them. That's what's going on in Matthew 4, verse 4. Man does not live by fulfilling his desires. The life of man is not about satisfying what you want or having other people to give you what you think you need. The purpose of the life of men and women everywhere is to live by what proceeds from the mouth of God. So mouth, the mouth that takes in bread and water, is a symbol for human need, human wants, human desires. The mouth is a symbol for human life and what life shouts out for and cries out for and demands. Man does not live by the words of his mouth, by the actions of his mouth, by the demands of his mouth. The life of man is to be lived by what comes from the mouth of God. And Christ is a man here. What Matthew is doing, he is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. So again, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Here is a man who is starving. Here is a man who is dehydrated. In fact, he's a man at this point who is malnourished. He is a man who is at his weakest. He is a man who is at his loneliest. He is a man most vulnerable, most needy, most desperate. Here is this man. He has been in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness by God himself. So God has brought this man to a position of desperation and starvation and deprivation. God has brought him to this point. And when this man is at his lowest point, the tempter comes. And the tempter comes to play on his need, his vulnerability, his hunger and his thirst and his loneliness. And when the tempter comes, the first thing the tempter does is say, "You don't look much like the Son of God." And he didn't look much like the Son of God. What would he have looked like? He would have looked like someone who was a beggar. We said that a few weeks ago, didn't we? He would have been someone who had not known the basics of human existence for 40 days. So he wouldn't be clean and he wouldn't smell very fresh. He was at his lowest. "You don't look like the Son of God." And then Satan says to him, "Well, if you are, command that these stones be made bread." Now, if there was one thing this man needed, it was bread. His future depended on it. His very life depended on it. If this man were not to eat in the next few days, this man would not be alive. That's the position he's in. And yet, as a man, Jesus Christ confronts the devil, standing on Scripture, and says, "The life of man is sustained and preserved and given meaning and hope and a future by what comes from the mouth of God. And so this man, at his weakest point, when his very life seems to be ebbing away, is able to declare to us that the life of man is sustained by the word of God. And so what I want us to finish with is this. We've taken a journey about Scripture, looking at man, the dignity of man, the life of man that flourishes and fades, and then how the life of man finds meaning in the word of God. God sent a man to save us. And that man is his son, Jesus Christ. And it's the man who saves us from Satan. It's the man who saves us from sin. And it's the man who is God, but through his life as a man, rescues us. Rescues us as men and women. Reconciles us to God. And gives us back that dignity that God first gave to us in the act of creation. So let's finish with Psalm 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This man here in Matthew 4 was crowned with glory and honor. He went to the cross, was laid in a tomb, was raised from the dead, and returned to heaven, where he has been crowned with glory and honor. And you and I, who believe in this man, Jesus Christ, who is God, we too shall be crowned with glory and honor. Let's turn to